Well, good morning. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, it's good to gather with your people. It's good to be able to open your word and receive from you, Holy Spirit. And so we pray you would teach us this morning. And Lord, as we see the similarities between the sin of the nation of Israel in the days of Hosea and the sin in this nation, the sin in this state, even the sin in this county, Lord, it's so dramatically similar. So we want to pray for our nation today, Lord. Election Day, we thank you for the freedom to vote. And Lord, we know this nation has gone too far, but we cry out for mercy, and we cry out that you might put the people you want there, and we know you will, in a sense. And we'll talk more about that in the study, Lord. But at any rate, we just thank you that we can gather now. So lead us by your Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Open your Bibles to chapter 11 of the book of Hosea. And we read about God's continuing love for Israel. But before that, we should cover chapter 10, because we're supposed to start there. So, if the teacher would get his act together. Turn to chapter 10 of the book of Hosea. And we'll be talking about Israel's sin and their impending captivity. Verse 1, Israel empties his vine. He brings forth fruit for himself. God wants us to be fruitful. At the same time that Hosea was prophesying to the northern kingdom, Isaiah was prophesying to the southern kingdom. And we have in Isaiah chapter 5 a very similar statement about Israel being the vineyard. And I'll just read it. It's on the notes on the far right column, page 1. Isaiah 5, verses 1 through 7. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared it, cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its walls, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. So, does that have anything to do with your life? I presume it did at one point, maybe more than now, or at least I pray so. But God has a plan for each of us to be fruitful. And when we see what he did for his nation Israel, we can see he's done for us. What more could he do for us? We have the Word of God, the whole counsel of God, readily available. I mean, you probably may have a dozen Bibles of different versions and all that, but we have the Word of God. We can look back and see the Messiah has come, as opposed to all the Old Testament saints. They feared death. They didn't know what Sheol was all about. They didn't know how long they would be there, but they believed eventually that the Messiah would come. Well, death has lost its sting, grave has lost its victory, because Jesus has purchased victory over sin and death for us, and in his death and resurrection. And not only that, but he's poured out the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost for all believers. What has he held back? What more do we need to bring to the table for salvation? And the answer is absolutely nothing. We can't bring anything more to the table. We just receive the gift. So it's very similar here to the vineyard for the wife of Jehovah, really. He's done everything for Israel. He's provided for them. He's protected them. He's made them very fruitful. He's brought them into this fruitful country. But now they have turned these blessings into benefits for themselves. Read what it says. Israel empties his vine. And what that really means, I think, is the productivity of the blessings of the nation are being sucked out now, are being taken out now. And is that not exactly what's happening to this country? You see all the blessings the Lord has given us, and they're just being
disappearing.
We would not have had, in my opinion, a 9/11 had we been close to the Lord. He would have protected us. But we say, we don't want you. Get out of here. Get out of our classrooms. Get out of our courts. Get out of our office buildings. Get out of our Capitol buildings and so forth. So Israel empties his vine, but he's not emptying it for the benefit of the Lord. He brings forth fruit for himself. So every gift that you have, God has given to you. How are you using that gift? Are you using that gift only to profit by it for yourself? I think of all the gifted athletes we have in the world and how, you know, they get $20 million or whatever they get a year for their great gifts that God has given them. But for the most part, none of them acknowledge the Lord. They're just taking it for themselves. And not just picking on athletes. I mean, all of us do the same thing to a point, I think. But Israel is emptying the vine, bringing forth fruit for himself and not for the Lord. According to the multitude of his fruit, he has increased the altars. Well, you first might say, wow, they're building, they're redoing, they're remodeling the temple, they're putting it. No, these are altars to idols. According to the boundary of his land, they have embellished his sacred pillars. Those are not sacred to him. Those are the sacred ones to the false gods. Their heart is divided. A divided heart. The Bible does not say good things about a divided heart. James says he's unstable in all his ways. Psalm 119 says, I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. Mm-hmm. Are you double-minded? How much of you are double-minded? We probably all have a little bit of a double mind to us. But are you espousing you're the Lord's, particularly maybe once or twice a week? Oh, yeah, I'm in the Word, I'm in prayer and everything else you tell everybody. And then the rest of the time you live just like the devil, cheating people. Maybe you're into lust. Maybe you've got pornography problems or whatever. And you're gratifying your lust and at the same time, on a divided heart basis, you say, oh, I'm really close to the Lord. I've seen people, I mentioned it last time, living in adultery, that they claim they've never been closer to the Lord in their life. But that's double-minded. That cannot be of the Lord. Their heart is double-minded or divided. Now they are held guilty. So the Lord says, because of your sin, you're guilty. God will break down their altars. These are the false altars in the high places. He will ruin their sacred pillars. And so God is going to destroy Israel, and God is going to destroy all of these false gods' altars. Now, it's so obvious that when Israel came into the land, now this is about 750 B.C., the exodus from Egypt was around 1450, 55 B.C., so they've been out of the land now about 650 years or some such number. About 400 of that period was the time of the judges when things really went bad. But we see here that they are into all the same sins that existed in the land when they came in. And when they came in, these sins were such an abhorrent aspect to God that God said, wipe the people out, right? Wipe the people out. And he had actually given the Amorites 400 years to repent while they were in Egypt, and the Amorites didn't, so they were all to be destroyed. Well, now the destroyers, Israel, is being destroyed by God because of their doing the same sins. And you look at the sins in this nation. We'll get into Gibeah again today of the homosexuality, of flaunting the homosexuality. And how are we flaunting that today? You'll see even in the elections today that, I don't know if there's anybody would have courage to run this day and age and say they're against same-sex marriage. But now it's the thing, right? And, of course, it's been packaged in a way by Satan on a human rights basis. And, man, we're into human rights, aren't we? I'm into my rights. I'm into me. This is the age of me, the same thing it was in Sodom and Gomorrah. And so God will break down their altars. He will break down their sacred pillars. For now they say, we have no king because we did not fear the Lord. They have no godly king that does good for them. Wow. Well, what a revelation. They only had 19 kings and they were all bad. Of the last six, four of them were assassinated. And as for a king, what would he do for us? Well, when you got wicked kings, they don't do anything for you, right? When you got wicked leaders, they don't do anything for you. They have spoken words, swearing falsely and making a covenant. Boy, does that sound familiar?
Yep.
Every time we hear a great political speech, how about a State of the Union speech? And it, of course, always will. I know, may this president even end it. Other presidents used to say, God bless America. You know, I mean, they're talking about everything but looking to God for anything. And then at the end, they say, oh, God bless America. Yeah, right? But here they say, swearing falsely and making a covenant. Remember in the days of Moses on Mount Sinai, they were scared. So they said, Moses, you go talk to God. But we'll do anything he says. You can count us in. We're in. We'll do anything he says. Well, within 1 year, they'd already turned back to the golden calf when Moses was up on the mountain 40 days, and they go to Aaron. Now, Aaron was not the high priest yet, I don't believe. I think he was anointed the high priest in the book of Leviticus, which follows the book of Exodus and comes before the book of Numbers. And I think that the book of Leviticus is about a year after the Exodus. And I think the golden calf experience, when they got the law, was within that first year. But whether he's a high priest or priest, anyway, he was left in charge of the people, right? He's the guy to keep control over them and really make sure that they're following the Lord, right? And so they say, we want to sacrifice to the Lord. We don't know where this Moses has come from. So we want to sacrifice to the gods tomorrow. So what does he say? Bring me your gold. Well, that's really a good move, Aaron. And of course, the gold jumped into the frying pan and jumped out was a calf, you know. Of course, that's what Aaron said. Another place it said he fashioned and engraved it, but when he tells Moses what happened, no, well, put the gold in and out popped a calf. You know, just one of those things. But the point is, they had already broken the covenant. And as Moses came down with a table of stones, like the first two or three tablets of stone, not tablets, but the commandments on the tablet of the stone with the relationship with God were being broken right in front of him, so he breaks the stones, right? But they had broken the covenant. And so with myself, with yourself, are we swearing falsely in things we're promising the Lord? Lord, you can count on me. I'm going to be there for you. Well, I don't say that anymore. I did one time. I mean, I used to say that, or believed it anyway, when I wasn't walking with the Lord. Lord, you can count on me. But now that I'm walking with the Lord, I know he can count on me. I wish he could. But I've broken that too many times. But we don't want to be swearing falsely and breaking the covenant. Now, the result here is judgment springs up like hemlock or like poison in the furrow of the field. Some of your translation may say in twin furrows, and there's some controversy on what that means. It could mean the twin furrows, meaning Dan on the north with the golden calf and Bethel on the south with the golden calf, now called Beth-Aven. Or it could mean Israel in the northern and Judah in the southern. But at any rate, judgment springs up like poison in the furrows of the field. So now it's just like weeds coming up. Judgment is coming up because of their sin. Swearing falsely and making a covenant and not being fruitful and using the produce of the fruit for false gods. Verse 5, the inhabitants of Samaria fear because of the calf of Beth-Aven. Now this verse is also thought to be translatable into a couple of different things. One, Samaria was the capital of Israel, but it was kind of a little bit further north, closer to Dan than it was to Bethel. And there was this rivalry between Dan and Bethel on who had the biggest calf, who had the most gold in the calf. You know, it'd be like between, I don't know, Los Angeles and San Francisco or whatever, you know, maybe on a ball team or whatever. This wasn't a ball team, this was their calves. And they were fearing, however, that Assyria would take their calves. Now, by this point, Assyria had already made one invasion, and they had taken the northern tip of Israel, and then they stopped at that point. we'll get it a little bit later on. Something Arbel, Beth Arbel, I think it was. And so they're concerned now that these golden calves are going to be taken. You know, that's really tough when you have a God that can be taken, right? It reminds me of Laban, and when he was chasing Jacob, as he was coming back into Israel, and he overtook them, of course, and he got all upset because they left without his blessing, which would have never happened. And then he said, "You've taken my gods." And David got all incensed. "How dare you tell us we've stolen something of yours, let alone your gods?" He didn't know that his wife Rachel had taken them. But again, how tragic it is when you've got gods that can be stolen. Now, how about you? Do you have any gods that can be stolen? Pat used to have a very expensive boat, but you got rid of that, right? Or maybe it's a car, or maybe it's a house, or maybe it's a job, or maybe it's a prized possession. Maybe it's an antique or something like that, that you're on the verge of worshiping it. It's really something that, in a sense, is one of your gods. That can be taken. But the one true and living God cannot be stolen, right? So here, they're fearing because of their calf of Beth-Aven, which could be stolen. "For its people mourn for it, and its priests shriek for it." How would you like to have pastors shrieking for the false god? I mean, they are totally committed to this false god. They're so worried they might lose their false god. That's so sad. "Because its glory has departed from it," they shriek for it, "because its glory has departed from it," because it's probably going to be taken and they're going to fall. "The idol shall be carried to Assyria as a present for King Yerub." So that's the prophecy. It's going to happen because of your sin. The king at this point in time was Shalmaneser, and that's probably, Jerob is another word for king, another word for Assyria, for the king of Assyria. And you could put either Shalmaneser or whoever the king was then. I believe it was Shalmaneser at that point. "Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of its own counsel." Own counsel. Turn to Isaiah 30 for just a minute. We have any professional counselors in there this morning? I have to be careful what I say. But I'm just going to read the scriptures and you can make your own decision. Isaiah 30 verse 1. "Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel, but not of me." Woe to you rebellious children who take counsel but not of me, "who devise plans but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who would walk to go down to Egypt and have not asked my advice, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt." So, Isaiah, again, contemporaneously with Hosea, prophesying to the southern kingdom, but this is the same thing that the northern kingdom was doing. They were looking to Egypt and they were looking to Assyria. They weren't looking to God. They were taking their own counsel. Of course, Proverbs 3:5 comes to mind. "Their trust in the Lord and lean not on your own understanding or your own counsel," right? Now, that doesn't mean you're not supposed to try to understand it, I think. But it does mean you're not supposed to lean on it. So, lean not on your own counsel. But here, they were trusting in their own counsel, and they should be ashamed of trusting in their own counsel and disregarding God. "As for Samaria, her king is cut off, like a twig on the water." Well, a twig on the water is not very stable, is it? A twig on the water bounces all over the place, and it moves any time the water moves, and it has no stability, has no staying power. "Also, the high places of Aven, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed." Now, the high places basically were all over the country. Every high place, it was cooler up there, and there was usually trees up there, because if there was going to be any moisture at all, when clouds passed over, they would empty their moisture near the brow of the hill or right over the brow of the hill, and that's where they would build these high places. "They shall be destroyed. The thorn and thistle shall grow on their altars." So, the altars are going to be filled with thorns and thistles. They aren't going to be used anymore. "They shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. Does that sound familiar at all? In Revelation chapter 6, we read exactly the same thing. In fact, just turn there. I think it's 6:16. Revelation 6:16. Verse 15, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. This is during the sixth seal now in the Great Tribulation. And said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So I believe this is a prophecy not only of an impending invasion by Assyria, which will come shortly, but it's also a prophecy of what will be in the Great Tribulation. We see a number of prophecies in today's study, and we can verify for sure that some of them are long-term prophecies, as we'll get to in just a moment. But here, destruction is coming. The thorns and thistles will grow on the altars. The sacred places will be destroyed, and the people will say, cover us, and to the hills fall on us. Disaster is coming. Disaster is coming. Verse 9, we continue with the homosexuality aspect. O Israel, you have sinned from the days of Gibeah. There they stood, the battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity. Now, you know that story. We talked about it before from Judges 19, where the concubine was raped all night long by these homosexual activists. The concubine was given. They wanted the man. They didn't want the woman. But I believe the homosexuality of man to man was so repugnant that they would rather offer a woman than have that occur. And, of course, women didn't have much of a status before Christ. And this was before Christ, of course. The days of Gibeah. And what was really bad, not only after the guy sent the 12 pieces of this concubine, one to each tribe, as gruesome as that was, and it incensed everybody, and they all came to fight and to correct this dastardly deed. And so what did the Benjamites, what did the Gibeonites do? They fought against them. They protected this lust. They protected this wickedness within themselves. Talk about rebelliousness, rebelliousness. And so here he says, you have sinned from the days of Gibeah. There they stood. The battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity did not overtake them. And then he goes on to say, when it is my desire, I will chasten them. Now, we mentioned before, and I'll mention it again, when a nation goes to a point of accepting what's an abomination to God, that's bad. That's when judgment is coming. But I think judgment is triggered, in a sense, when they go beyond that and not just accept it, but they start to promote it and they start to flaunt it and they start to support it. Does our government support that perverse lifestyle?
Yes.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And so it's got to be time near for judgment. Now, we know a day is as 1,000 years for the Lord, so he can wait another 1,000 years and it's still only a day to him. But we see things happening all around us, so we know the judgment is coming. We know we have aborted. That was another thing that God really hates, was having the children pass through the fire of Molech, which was a result of unwanted kids with all the heightened sexuality in those days. And what are we doing now? Well, we've aborted over, what, 60 million? I don't know how many it is. Babies since 1963, since Roe versus Wade. And, you know, there was a time when the government would help. Then it got to the point where the government would fund. And now to think that the government should not fund abortion, oh, wow. In fact, what's the first question we read about when we see a Supreme Court justice nominee? Where do they stand on Roe versus Wade, right?
Roe versus Wade, yeah.
Now, until 1900 or thereabout, a Supreme Court justice could not be a justice unless he was a strong Christian. So it's changed just a little bit, right? Now we have to have not a strong Christian, but we have to have a strong anti-Christian, really. We have to have somebody who's really strong for abortion. Well, you can't be given over to the giver of the sanctity of life and want to support abortion. They don't go together, right? So how we've changed. When it is my desire, God says, I will chasten them. People shall be gathered against them. when I bind them for their two transgressions. Now again, the two transgressions, is that the two golden calves? Or is that the transgression of Israel and Judah? I don't know. Then he goes on to say, here's what Ephraim or Israel or Samaria, the northern ten tribes, are like. They're like a trained heifer who loves to thresh grain. Why would a trained heifer love to thresh grain? Thou shalt not muzzle the ox, right? Heifers that tread the grain would get fat because they'd eat all day long. Man, this is good stuff. Man, I'm walking all over my food all the day long, and you're not to muzzle the ox. But I harnessed her fair neck, and I will make Ephraim pull a plow. Well, a heifer did not like to pull a plow. Yoke around your neck, pulling a plow, that's work. That's not treading grain and eating, that's work. And then he also says, Judah shall plow as well, and Jacob shall break up his clods. And he's going to go on into this little subject here of breaking up the unplowed ground or breaking up the fallow ground. And so then there is the exhortation, sow for yourselves righteousness. Sow for yourselves righteousness. That was not being done. They were sowing unrighteousness. And reap in mercy. Reap in mercy. Sow in righteousness and reap in mercy. They were anything but merciful. They were totally unmerciful. Anybody who's not of the Lord is unmerciful. They aren't merciful. Mercy comes from the Lord. So sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your hard-heartedness. In other words, break up your unplowed ground, your fallow ground, hardened ground. Unplowed ground gets so hard, depending on the type of soil, that nothing will grow on it. Water won't penetrate it very well, and seeds won't penetrate it. And so you sow the seed on it, it won't grow. But we want to break it up. We want to plow it, in other words. And there is this principle, which you know well in Galatians 6, of sowing and reaping, that is inviolate. It's going to happen. You can't change this. And Galatians 6, 7 says the following, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. So question, what are you sowing to? Are you putting all your seeds into the Spirit side? Are you still broadcasting a little bit over to the flesh side and, you know, it feels good? I mean, Krispy Kreme donuts, you know, they're right there, right? Now, I'm not saying it's a sin to eat Krispy Kreme donuts, but I think it is if you eat too many. Anyway, are we really responding to the flesh, or are we responding to the Spirit? And here they were sowing to the flesh. And so the exhortation is sow to righteousness and reap in mercy. Time to seek the Lord. Amen? Man, is it time to seek the Lord. And when we're done today, I want to pray for this nation one more time. But it's time to seek the Lord for the nation. It's time to seek the Lord for the church. The church in this nation, having enjoyed freedom from any persecution for, let's say, certainly the last 50 years, if not longer, is soft and weak compared to those countries where all the persecution is going on. We are a bunch of weaklings here. We really are. And I mean, too bad the shooting's going on. Too bad all this stuff is happening. But we go right on our way because we're doing all right, right? So it's time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you. And there were anything being rained in that country but righteousness at that point in time. Here's what they've done in verse 13. You've plowed wickedness. You haven't plowed righteousness. You've plowed wickedness. You haven't reaped mercy. You have reaped what? Iniquity. How tragic. And that's what this nation is doing, plowing wickedness and reaping iniquity, are we not? You have eaten the fruit of lies. How many of you believe that when you look at the news report, everything you see is true? You know, it's hard. You know, once you don't know what's true and what's a lie, you don't know what to believe. But when it comes out of certain people's mouths, you can also almost bet it's a lie, right? Because so little truth comes out of their mouth that it's probably a better bet to bet it's a lie. And that's the way it was here. You've eaten the fruit of lies. because you trusted in your own way in the multitude of your mighty men. Does that sound familiar? We trust in our leaders. We trust in our might. We trust in capitalism or whatever you want to call it. But we're not trusting in the Lord. Because you don't trust in the Lord and you're trusting in mighty men and done all these bad things, tumult shall arise among your people. Now listen to the tragedy that's being prophesied here near term. All your fortresses shall be plundered. Now they're in their final stages of greatness of the nation, but they've got wealth because the Lord's previous blessing, and they're multiplying their fortresses, we read last week. They're building. Man, we're getting stronger and stronger and stronger. Boy, with the fortresses we have now, we're invincible. Nobody can take us down. And what does it say? All your fortresses shall be plundered. All of them will be broken down. Not just one or two, but all of them will be broken down, plundered by the enemy. Shalman, I think that's Shalmaneser, the king at that point of Assyria, as he plundered Beth Arbel. Beth Arbel is north. It's a city in north Israel near Lebanon today. It's not just called something else now, but anyway, that's where it was. And Assyria, on a previous invasion, previous to this writing, had come down that far already, and then they'd gone back. And so he says, as Shalmaneser plundered Beth Arbel in the day of battle, this is what's going to happen to you. A mother dashed in pieces upon her children. Atrocities of war, nothing new. The Assyrians were known for their decapitation. The Assyrians were known for chopping off heads, and they would make pyramids of skulls, heads, and place them in front of all of the entry gates to the city. So every time you went to the city, you'd see these heads there. And it'd terrify the people. Is that much different from today's ISIS? Not much, is it? And in some cases, we may think, well, we've never seen the ruthlessness, the brutality that we see today. Well, that's really probably not true, because here we have, here in the time of Assyria's conquering of the 10 tribes of Israel there, that the women will be dashed to pieces upon her children. That's as bad as it can get. And he says, thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel. So it already happened in Beth Arbel, and that's going to come all the way down to Bethel, to the southern Kaf city, now called Beth Avan, just north of Jerusalem a little bit, in the community of Benjamin. It shall be done to you, O Bethel. Why? Because of your great wickedness. Because of your great wickedness. The consequences of sin. Now, we can choose not to follow the Lord. We have that choice. He gives us that choice. We do not have the choice not to incur the consequences of sin. Sin has consequences, and they're going to be there whether you like it or not. You can't say, well, I don't believe in consequences, therefore I'm not going to have any consequences to my sin. Well, you're a fool if you say that, because you are going to have consequences to your sin. But because of their great wickedness, that same terrible invasion is going to occur to the whole tribes in the northern kingdom. And notice how quickly this will happen. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be cut off utterly, like overnight. The idea here is overnight, you're going to go from being thinking you're strong in your fortress and all this to being wiped out and no longer existing. You'll be taken by an invading king. And here we're talking about Shalmaneser, just as he plundered Beth Arbel, so shall it be done to Bethel. So that ends chapter 10, a very difficult circumstance in a way, and yet how similar is that to what we are in today? Now we see the everlasting arms of love of our God and his continuing love for his wife Israel. And with tenderness, I think this is said, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. I took them out of bondage. I sent them in, 75 people. 400 years later, they came out, maybe 1 million to 3 million people. But they were still a child as a nation. They were still very young. And out of his love for them, he brought them out of that bondage, and they loved him. They acknowledged him for the most part. And now notice, out of Egypt I called my son. I think that's what that's referring to. But if you go to Matthew, you find when the baby Jesus was born, and Herod got all mad, and so he is going to kill, which he did, all male children in Bethlehem under 2 years old to kill the baby Jesus. Joseph had been warned in a dream before this occurred to go to Egypt. So he goes to Egypt with Mary and Jesus, the baby Jesus. And then we read in Matthew, upon Herod's death, they were told to come out of Egypt back into the land of Israel, thus fulfilling the prophecy that's given right here. So one of the great things we see about that account is that the best commentary for the Bible is the Bible itself. And I urge you to spend a little time for next week's study in chapter 12 on the verses of 2 through about 4 of the story of Jacob's wrestling with God all night. And you'll get an additional insight into what that's all about that's not in the Genesis account. But here is another commentary example of the Bible on the Bible. So you can look at that. So out of Egypt I called my son. So in Matthew 2:15 it says the prophecy was thus fulfilled. So of course, again, we know these prophecies have many fulfillments, some of them only one, but most of them more than one. And here is certainly one that we can point to two fulfillments of it. He called him out of Egypt in the Exodus. He called Jesus Christ out of Egypt at the time of Herod's death, as we read in Matthew 2:15. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. So he calls them out of Egypt. He calls them out of bondage. He calls them out of slavery. He calls them from the false gods. They come into the promised land. They went from them. And what do? They sacrifice to Baal. Within three generations, they'd already gone into idolatry. After 40 years of dying, or having the unbelievers, in a sense, the doubters, dying off, after the book of Deuteronomy, where everything was summarized by Moses again, and everything was done exactly the way the Lord wanted to do, by the third generation, they'd already turned into Baal worship. How quickly we can turn away from the Lord. So they sacrificed to Baal and burned incense to carved images. They were to burn incense to God, not to carved images. And then he goes on with his tenderness. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know I healed them. And you can, those of you who have children or have had children, you know, when they were learning to walk, you kind of would hold them up at times, maybe just lifting them up under their arms and steadying them a little bit and helping them and encouraging them. And of course, when they would fall and skin their knee or whatever, you would, particularly you mothers would much better than dads, but they would help heal them, right? They would clean off the wound and put a Band-Aid on. In my days, we only had one kind of Band-Aid. It was just kind of a brown kind of a Band-Aid. Now they have the ones with all the smiley faces and all the other. And the kids like them so much, they want to keep them on even when they don't need them anymore, I hear. I don't know if that's true or not. But anyway, here it says, they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. The only control that God has over you is a cord of love. He's not forcing you to do his will. He will not force you to do anything. In fact, it's been said one of the hardest places to get to is hell, because you got to go against the spirit. You got to crawl over the body in the sense of Jesus Christ. And you can do it if you're really insistent on it, but it's hard to do, because of God's love for everyone and his cords of love. So being held by these cords of love, not bands of steel, not a chain that he gives you, well, you've got 12 feet of freedom, and after that, man, no way. No, cords of love. With cords of love I drew them, and I was to them Nor I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them like someone who has been under the yoke and bondage of slavery in Egypt. He took that yoke from them. And I couldn't help but think in my own case how he took the yoke of sin off my life when I turned my life over to him totally. He rescues us from the bondage and this of slavery of sin, right? Every one of us. And here is what he had done to them as well. I took the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. Then he changes a little bit. He shall not return to the land of Egypt. They had made an alliance with Egypt at this point. They were worried about Assyria because Assyria had already come down and then they left for a time. Then they're going to come back. So they go to Egypt to make this alliance. But Egypt did not keep any alliance. Egypt was like a broken reed. And so we read here, Egypt's not going to help you. But the Assyrian shall be the king of Israel. Assyria is going to take this. So, you know, we talked about the silly dove last week. You all remember the silly dove? Silly dove who, when the mother has a nest and sees a predator coming, she gets out of the nest and goes around like this, like a broken wing, to try to attract the predators. Oftentimes the predators eat her and then know that there's a nest nearby and get the eggs too. It's a silly dove. But they would go to Egypt, and then they would go to Assyria, and then they were trying to make deals with both of them, and all it showed was their weakness, really, like a silly dove. He shall return to the land, he did not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king because they refused to repent. Repentance. That's what God wants. You know, I think at times today's Christian often does not treat repentance correctly. I think all too often we think in terms of repentance is something I did one time when I received the Lord. I repented from my sins and I received Christ and now my repentance is over. I don't think so.
Yeah.
I think we are left in bodies that sin and we will have sin in our bodies. We will be able to sin and we will sin until we get our glorified body. And I think that the Lord wants us to repent of our sin every time he brings it to our attention.
Yes.
And so with me, all I do all day long is repent. Because I sin all day long. Well, not quite, but I do. But I mean, it's not like every single second. I mean, the hymnist said, I need you every hour. I'm going to write a new one. I need you every minute, right? But in a way, then, you think, why, Lord, why did you leave me in this body that's got still a desperate, wicked heart?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And he says, well, I don't know what he says, but what I think he might say is, well, if you didn't, I'd never hear from you. We wouldn't have a close relationship. You wouldn't need me. I mean, and that's true. If I wasn't sinning, I wouldn't be so close to the Lord. But, man, I see myself as just needing him, and we need to repent. And here we see all of these terrible things coming against them because they would not repent. He's listening for some repentance. He's listening for, forgive me, Lord. And repentance, you know, means turning from it and turning to it, turning from the flesh and turning to the Spirit, right? So we see this lesson here for us as well. Because they refused to repent, verse 6, and then the consequences, the sword shall slash in his cities. This is not going to be a peaceful conquering. This is not going to be just having a nice day and now we got a new king of Assyria, but everything is fine as before. No, there's going to be lots of death. Swords shall slash in the cities, devour his district and consume them. Because what? Of their own counsel. There that is again. Woe to my rebellious children who take counsel, but not of me. My people are bent on backsliding from me. They're not bent on seeking me. I pray everyone in this room is bent on seeking the Lord. Everyone in this room is bent on moving toward the Lord. But a backslider is one that's moving away, right? And I told you about the picture of a heifer or a young calf. And if you've ever tried to, well, not real young, because if you're real young, you can pick it up and carry it yourself. But a heifer that's too big to carry, maybe it weighs 700-800 pounds, and you got an inclined chute that you go from the cattle pen to get to a truck or to get to a wagon or whatever, and you start to drive or try to get this heifer up the chute, and you get it most of the way up the chute, and then all of a sudden it sees where it's going, and it digs its legs like this, like I do too often, and then on the hooves, it'll start to slide back down. So instead of moving toward where you want it to go, it's moving backward, right? So that's what's happening here. These backsliding heifers, or the backsliding, they're bent on that. They're bent on backsliding from me. Though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him. How tragic that is. That's like leaders in a nation that are always espousing their believers. They even try to quote scripture, and most of the time they quote it wrong. Though they call to the Most High, none exalt him. Are you exalting him? Are you honoring him? Are you praising him? Are you thankful to him? And I know you are, but I pray we would be more so. And then this lament here in verse 8. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboim? Turn to a familiar passage in Matthew 23 for just a moment, if you would. Matthew 23. This is also in the book of Luke. But in Matthew 23, we read of Jesus in verse 37, lamenting over Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This was probably written somewhere around 30, 31. Well, this is the Olivet Discourse, probably maybe 32, 33 years after Christ was born, right before he was crucified. And by 67 A.D., which would be, what, another 35 years or plus or minus, Jerusalem was totally destroyed by Rome, and millions were killed. It was, and even in Ezekiel, we have that prophecy back in the times of Babylon, which is a similar thing, where even those that would flee would get pestilence, so there was no way out. You'd either be killed by the sword, or you would die of starvation, or if you escaped, you'd have the pestilence. So there wasn't any escape, in a sense. And so here's a lamenting over Jerusalem. So here God is lamenting over Israel. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboim? What happened to Admah and Zeboim? They were sister cities there with Sodom and Gomorrah. They all got crispy crittered with fire and brimstone. They were totally destroyed, never to be heard of again or seen again. That's what's going to happen here to Israel. They're going to be desolate. They're going to be destroyed. And so he says, how can I give you up? Because I'm lamenting. Would you repent? Would you turn? Would you come back to me? And of course the answer was no. The next verse, or the next line, my heart churns within me, is my translation, New King James. Another word could be yearns there or longs for. My heart yearns within me. My sympathy or my compassion is stirred. He loves them. He loves us. My heart yearns within me. My compassion or sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. So I think he's saying there, I will not utterly destroy them. I will not utterly kill all of them. They'll be taken into captivity, but they will not all die. And eventually I'll bring them back. So I will not execute the full fierceness of my anger, which they ought to be just taken out, just like the Amorites and all the others that were taken out by the children of Israel when they went into the land, right? I will not again destroy, O Ephraim, for I am God and not man. Now here again, God makes the decisions, not us. We can't always understand everything he does. Well, I guess we rarely understand everything he does. But he is God and not man. The Holy One, ooh, who's the Holy One? That's the Messiah. That's Jesus Christ. Here we got a prophecy of the Holy One coming. The Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. So I'm coming back. Jesus Christ is coming back, and I will not utterly destroy you, and all that aren't destroyed at that point will be saved, in a sense, at the end of the tribulation, I believe. They shall walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion when he roars. Now, we'll get, turn over just to the very next book, which we'll get next week, week after next. But we see here in Joel 3:16. See if you don't see this here as well. Joel 3:16. Well, let's read verse 14. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord will also roar from Zion. There it is, isn't it? Same words there, roaring from Zion. Revelation 10:3. If you want to look at Revelation 10:3, we've got it again there in the Great Tribulation. Revelation 10:3. It's just great to see these prophecies in more than one place. Revelation 10:3. Well, verse 1. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book, I think the title, Lead to the Earth, open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. So here we have this same prophecy. They shall walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, then his sons shall come. Then his sons shall come trembling from the west. Where's the United States? It's west, isn't it? So is Western Europe. They shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria, and I will let them dwell in their houses, says the Lord. Here again is the love of the Lord who restores, the Lord who loves so much. And then we have verse 12, which I don't think goes with chapter 11, but they have the chapter break after 12, because I think we have part of God's anger with Judah here before we get into the story of Jacob. Ephraim has encircled me, not with praise and thanksgiving and truth and righteousness and mercy, but with lies. Oh, my. I hope that's not on my tombstone. Here lies Phil, who encircled God with his lies. No? No, but this is what they were known for. They're known for their lies in the sight of God. And the house of Israel with deceit, lies and deceit. What a heritage, right? But Judah still walks with God, even with the Holy One who is faithful. Now, at this point in time, Hezekiah is still king. Hezekiah has not gotten his 15-year extension to life yet. He's not sired Manasseh yet, but he will. And Manasseh will reign after Hezekiah, 55 years, the most wicked king in Judah. And the same thing will happen to Judah that happened to Israel. About 140 years later, they will fall not to Assyria, but God will use Babylon to wipe them out. So at the moment, Judah is still walking with God, and they get kind of a kudo here in a way. Judah still walks with God, even with the Holy One who is faithful, but they will not continue. So may we continue to walk with God. May we not just walk for a season until we get something bad happens to us and then turn against God, but may we just grow closer to the Lord. So we see here God's continuing love for Israel, and we see the need for the nation to repent, or they'll be wiped out. If they did not repent, they were wiped out. So I just want to close here today with prayer for our nation, prayer for all of those around the world who are the Lord's, who are espousing the gospel on a personal level, maybe not necessarily on a national level, but they're out there proclaiming the truth, and people's lives are being changed. They're being transformed one at a time. Father, we thank you for the study. We thank you for all of the applications of the 10 tribes of Israel as it would apply to our nation, as it would apply to our generation, as it would apply to many of our friends that don't know you yet, and they're still walking in the ways of lies and deceit of the enemy and not repenting and turning to you. And so, Lord, I pray for our nation today that You would guide the election process as you will. We know that you will never leave us nor forsake us, but when we say we don't want you, then your answer eventually is, I don't want you either. But the opposite is so true. If we say, be my God, you will say, I am your God and you're my child. So, Lord, we thank you that we're saved by grace. We thank you for the power of the gospel. We thank you for your word. And I thank you for my brother and sisters who are here this morning, that they're committed to you. They're committed to prayer. I pray they were blessed because they came and spent a little time seeking you. We need to be in your word every day. We need to be in prayer every day. We need to be in worship and praise every day. And we want to just exalt your name, as we read in today's a tragic statement. They call on my name, but none of them exalts me. And so, Lord, more than just saying we're Christians, Lord, we want to be Christians, Christ-like. So thank you, Lord. Bless and guide now as we go our separate ways, and may we stay close to you all this day, giving you honor and glory in all that we do. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.